The area behind my childhood home was a war zone. Many battles were fought there. Some were fought with swords against giant gladiators. Some were fought with guns against warriors who came attacking me. There were wars to take over the mountain and defend the fort. It was great fun being a kid fighting battles. Now, don't tell me it was just a 7-acre apple orchard behind my house. It was a war zone, a battleground. Don't tell me that sword was just a piece of wood to prop up a fruit-laden branch on an apple tree. And don't tell me the mountain that I had to conquer was just a little hill. And that the fort that I defended was really an outhouse. And that the grenades I threw were really just rotten apples that the harvesters had left behind. This was my battleground. And as a kid, I fought with everything I had. It was great to have an imagination, to pretend. And all of this I got to do before the age of 10, before Xboxes and PlayStations, just to pretend and imagine, and it was so cool. We like to pretend, whether it's with G.I. Joes and warriors or Barbie dolls and tea parties, or whether it's with adult costumes to disguise who we are. Using our imagination and having make-believe worlds is just fun. And we enjoy it. It's really quite enjoyable because you can make your own world, your own reality. Quite cool. Unless you're doing it with God. Because God is not so high on make-believe games. We can also pretend in our relationship with God. We pretend when we show up for church with more concern to see people than perhaps to worship God. We pretend when we sing songs with our mouths, with faces that appear happy, but our hearts are far from worship. We pretend when we say that the gospel is for all people, but we keep some people at arm's length. And in our make-believe world, we may think that just like our parents did for us when we pretended in front of them, that God applauds for us. But he does not. Most of us don't want to be pretenders. We don't want life to be like that. We want to be true and real and genuine, not playing games with God. And yet, it's so easy to live life in an imaginary world, to pretend to be aligned with him. Like kids with their dolls, it's just almost natural to pretend. How does God respond to pretenders? How does God react when we have an imaginary world before him, and we play make-believe with God? That's the question we really want to answer first this morning. And we're going to see that God is not very big on playing make-believe games. He's not amused at our pretending. In fact, we're going to find that God has a response to pretenders and then a promise to those who are loyal to him. A response that's quite striking from God to those who try to live in an imaginary world. And then a promise for those who are singly devoted to him. We'll see people in Jesus' day who are engaged in a game of, of make-believe. In fact, they were engaged in a game called Let's Play Temple. And into this world, Jesus came, and he showed them what God thinks of their imaginary world. He's going to show us this. He's going to show us that pretenders position themselves for punishment. Pretenders position themselves for punishment. Fake God followers are positioning themselves for punishment from the king. It's a warning. A warning that we find in Matthew chapter 21. So if you have your Bibles, I invite you to turn there and see exactly how Jesus communicates this warning to us and to the people of his day. Matthew chapter 1, we're going to be looking at verses 12 through 19. We begin with verses 12 through 17. I invite you to follow along as I read. Matthew chapter 21 and verse 12 reads like this. Notice the pretenders and then the response of Jesus. Jesus entered the temple area and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. It is written, he said to them, "My house will be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a den of robbers." The blind and the lame came to him at the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the teachers of the law saw the wonderful things he did, and the children shouting in the temple area, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. "Do you hear what these children are saying?" they asked him. "Yes," replied Jesus. "Have you never read, from the lips of children and infants, you have ordained praise?" And he left them and went out of the city to Bethany, where he spent the night. What is the response from God? What is the response really demonstrated by Jesus to those who pretend to be aligned with him? The response is this: pretenders are positioned for punishment. The fake God followers are in a position to be punished by God. Let's see exactly how Matthew records this, and we'll get a better grasp of what Jesus is doing. Notice what Jesus does here. He walks into the temple. He's just been presented as the king, right? You remember from the preceding passage that Jesus entered Jerusalem to the cries of children, "Hosanna to the Son of David, the king has arrived." And he goes directly to the temple, and he does the unthinkable. We expect Jesus to go and perhaps as a rabbi to stand and take open a scroll and to teach. We expect him to go and gather the crowds to learn from him. But instead, he goes to the outer courts, the court of the Gentiles most likely. And he finds there the buyers and sellers of goods and merchandise for the temple. He sees the tables of the money changers and he turns them over, and he finds those who are selling doves, and he kicks them out. What kind of Jesus is that? That's not exactly the picture of the Jesus we sing about at Christmas time, right? But this is a Jesus who is passionate about the mission of God. The mission of God that was supposed to be occurring through the temple is not happening. How do we know that? Because the statements that Jesus makes here are very revealing. He quotes two Old Testament passages, one from Isaiah 56, the other one from Jeremiah chapter 7. And then those passages, which we'll turn to in just a second, what Jesus does is he says, "You have done the opposite of what the temple is for." The temple was the place in the land where the nations would stream to meet the God of Israel. The temple was like to be like a magnet where the people of the nations of the world, the Gentiles, would stream into the temple to be able to offer their sacrifices and give their worship to the God of Israel. For Israel was functioning as a kingdom of priests to the nations, to bring the nations to them. Now, how do we know that? Look with me at Isaiah chapter 56. That's the text that's quoted here, and you'll find it fascinating. Jesus talks about this temple as a house of prayer. Isaiah chapter 56 is the text that Jesus is referring to. Notice Isaiah 56, verse 3. Let no foreigner who has bound himself to the Lord say, the Lord will surely exclude me from his people. Jesus is talking, or the prophet here is talking about foreigners. Foreigners who might come into the temple or come into the land of Israel and feel like they're excluded by the Israelites. And the prophet says, don't let any foreigner have that experience. He then talks about the same thing with eunuchs. Now look down at verse 6. And foreigners who bind themselves to the Lord to serve him, to love the name of the Lord and to worship him, all who keep the Sabbath without desecrating it, and those who hold fast to my covenant. You get the picture? The foreigners who really want to worship Yahweh. The foreigners who really want to follow Israel's God. The foreigners who want to keep the law like a true Israelite. For those foreigners, verse 7, these I will bring to my holy mountain. That's the temple. And give them joy in my, what's it say? House of prayer. Their burnt offerings and sacrifices will be accepted on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all nations. What the prophet says is that the temple was to become a house, a place where people from all nations would come to pray to Israel's God. What a great design for the temple. And Jesus walks in to the temple and he says, you have turned my house of prayer for the nations into a den of thieves. You see, here's what was happening most likely. Jesus walked in and what he found was that there were money changers. Now, you ever work with a money changer? You know, you kind of come from a foreign country into another land, and you bring your U.S. dollar, and you take it to get the right amount of pesos, or Ethiopian birr, or shillings, or whatever. And you know what you do? You really hope you can see the exact exchange rate correctly posted, because you don't trust just any old guy on the street to give you the best exchange. Now imagine a system where there's not really a law in place. And you've come to sacrifice your offering at the temple. And you've come from 100 miles away or 200 miles away. You couldn't bring a sheep with you. You couldn't bring a dove with you. So all you had was your temple tax in the wrong currency. And so you'd have to go to a money changer and get the right exchange. And apparently what was happening was the money changers were charging exorbitant rates. So instead of the temple becoming a place where people could come in freely to worship, the tables became barriers for people to worship. Corruption. It's not that they were selling books on Sunday. It's not that Jesus is anti-business. There had to be business. There had to be commerce. There had to be exchange in the temple because foreigners could not bring their sacrifices from afar. But apparently, the money changers and the people handling the doves and the sacrifices were so corrupt that it reversed the very purpose of the temple. The temple became not a place of welcome for foreigners, but a place of obstacles, a place that barred entrance to the worship of Yahweh. No wonder Jesus goes ballistic. For he walks into this place and overturns tables and kicks people out of the temple. Why? Because they have turned it into a den of thieves. and prevented the temple from being used for what it was for. And these were the pretenders. The pretenders who acted like they were religious, who acted like they were pleasing God, who thought that they were really doing what was right for God because they served in the temple. And when Jesus quotes Jeremiah chapter 7, he's reminding them of a text that says they should shut the doors and kick Israel out. What Jesus is doing here is he is pronouncing a curse, a punishment on those who would come to the temple. And he's saying to them, you are out. Strong words that pretenders deserve or will get punishment. Jesus is so concerned that the temple be used for the bringing in of the outcast, bringing in of the poor who would only be able to afford doves, by the way, bringing in of the foreigners. He's so concerned that when that doesn't happen, he says, shut it down. How do we know that that's Jesus' concern? One other neat little thing that happens next. What does Jesus do there in verse 14? It says, we're back in Matthew 21. Then the blind and the lame came to him. Where? At the temple. And he healed them. The blind, they're outcasts. We don't let them in the temple. The lame, they're impure. We don't let them in the temple. And Jesus says, watch this. In front of the pretenders, he brings the blind and the lame, and he heals them, and likely they enter the temple. Jesus is passionate about the mission of God to bring the worship of God to the whole earth, to all, regardless of status, regardless of nationality. They all must come. So pretenders are positioned for punishment. Are we sure that's the point? Yeah. Because the next little episode basically says the same kind of thing. When Jesus looks at a fig tree that pictures Israel, and he curses it. Notice the coming verses in verses 18 and 19. Once again, a statement of punishment. Early in the morning, he, that's Jesus, was on his way back to the city. We're back in Jerusalem. Notice the connection with the city and the temple. And he was hungry. Seeing a fig tree by the road, he went up to it, but found nothing on it except leaves. Then he said to it, may you never bear fruit again. And immediately, the tree withered. What on earth is going on? At first glance, this looks like a hungry man with superpowers that just decided to get angry and blast a tree. That's not what's happening. For throughout the Old Testament, a fig tree is a picture, a figure of the nation Israel in general. And here it's a picture of the nation Israel in general, but particularly of the leaders who would function in the temple. And so Matthew connects this episode with the curse on the nation. Notice the pretending that's going on, because it says here that the fig tree has what? Leaves. It has the appearance of life. In fact, if you study figs, you recognize that when leaves are present, figs also should be present. They had everything that made it look like they were bearing fruit, but there was none. A fig tree that pretends to be a fruit-bearing tree got cursed. But of course, this is not about agriculture and fig trees. It's about a nation. It's about a people who lived as pretenders of their relationship to God and bearing fruit to God. And God saw through their imaginary world that they were not bearing fruit, and he curses them. It's a statement that Israel will remain in their state of fruitlessness. Wow. You see, there is this opportunity that Israel had to have covenant blessings of life and fruit and fertility. And it's taken away because they played a game of make-believe with their God. I suspect it was hard for Israel to believe that God would ever say, enough. But he did. But this text serves more than just to teach us what happened to Israel. I think that for the early church and for us as well, it serves as a warning. It serves as a flag, if you will, to announce to us that pretenders before God are positioned for punishment. And we must believe it. But that's hard to believe. Maybe because God is so often just patient with us. And we can't believe that such punishment would be in our future. Maybe it's hard to believe because we just get so good at pretending. It becomes for us reality. And like the Jews of the temple in the first century, so with us, our culture becomes very supportive of a machinery, of a way of doing life, of a way of interacting with our world that can be filled with an imagination that's culturally acceptable. It's hard to believe this. So the church becomes a place where we really come to meet friends and have a good time, rather than an opportunity to bring others to meet God. We imagine showing up for an hour or two to say hi and then kind of rush off to other activities. Or could it be that we develop these patterns of living where we're primarily concerned with protecting ourselves and protecting our kids and being safe rather than engaging in the outcasts and connecting with those who do not know the Lord? We create our little imaginary worlds thinking that God will just applaud or certainly not punish. May God help us believe that what Jesus did in this day is not an anomaly. It's not an exception. For he is passionate about his mission. You say, yeah, wow, that's kind of Old Testament-ish. I mean, it was New Testament, but that was all before the cross. That doesn't really happen, does it? Think about Ananias and Sapphira there in Acts chapter 5. They pretended to give all their property to the Lord. And they were struck dead for their imagination. Or think about the people at Corinth who indeed were pretending to take the Lord's Supper. And Paul writes to that church and says, hey, because of your imaginary world, many among you sleep. They have died because of it. For you see, our Lord is passionate about this goal of filling the earth with the image of God, and those who obstruct that line themselves up for punishment. May our church family be quick to extend love and care and compassion to those on the margins of society. May we be so open and welcoming that all would come and be embraced. May our homes become havens, havens of love and compassion for a world that is hurting, so that none would fear knocking on our doors. May our care for widows and orphans and elderly be extreme with love and compassion, because that is pure religion. And we do all of this with a recognition that we are playing not an imaginary game with God, but we want to be a loyal, devoted people. The thrust of Matthew's message here is clear. What's the response of God to those who pretend? Well, the response of God is to bring punishment. Pretenders can expect punishment. But there's a bit more here in this text than that. There's some good news here as well. There's a promise from God, a promise for those who don't play games, a promise for those who don't make an imaginary world. It's a promise for those who are loyal to Him. And it basically goes like this. Those who are loyal, true followers, get to advance the agenda of the King. Those who are true followers of God get the privilege of advancing the agenda of the King. And the text describes it in a couple of different ways. Let me show it to you briefly. Back to this quotation of the children where in verse 16 and in chapter 21. The leaders of the temple, of course, come and they say, "Do you hear what the children are saying?" And Hosanna, the son of David. And, of course, Jesus quotes from Psalm 8 when he says, "Yes, yes, I hear it from the lips of children and infants. You have ordained praise." Fascinating psalm. And in that psalm, there's a wonderful line right after these words that tells why the praise of infants and children has been ordained to be received by God. It says this, "So that they will silence the adversaries, the enemies of the Lord." That the praise of and the acknowledgement of the King not only exalts the King, it actually advances the agenda of the King by silencing. It says like this, you know the psalm, "O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. You set your glory above the heavens." Verse 2 of Psalm 8, "From the lips of children and infants you have ordained praise because of your enemies, to silence the foe and the avenger." This praise that bursts out from the children, just the lowly children, actually advances the agenda of the King because it silences, it drowns out, it overcomes the argument of the adversary. I think Jesus is saying the same thing when he talks to the disciples about the withering of the fig tree. Matthew 21, look how the disciples talk to Jesus afterwards and his response. Matthew 21 and verse 20, "When the disciples saw this, the withering of the fig tree, they were amazed. 'How did the fig tree wither so quickly?' they asked. Jesus replied, 'I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to the mountain, go throw yourself into the sea and it will be done. If you believe, you'll receive whatever you ask for in prayer.'" Huh? That seems... What, Jesus changed the topic here? I actually found some people who said, "Now, Jesus like uses this as a completely change the topic and talk about prayer." I don't think so. What's Jesus saying here? Well, what he's saying is that those who are loyal to him get the privilege of advancing the agenda of the King. Here's how it works. I think a better translation here of this text is not "if you believe," but it's the same word for faithful, loyal. So we could actually translate this whole phrase in verse 21, where he says, "I tell you the truth, if you are faithful and don't have a divided heart or a divisive heart." You mean if I'm not like those people in the temple? Right. If you actually are not playing in an imaginary world, if you're loyal to him with single-hearted devotion, then what happens? You pray in a way that is for the kingdom. You pray in a way that advances the king's agenda. Whatever you ask about the salvation of others, about the kingdom coming, about even the removal of obstacles, saying to this mountain, be thrown into the sea, it will be done. It may well be that Jesus is referring to the mount itself, the Temple Mount, that the disciples would be there when the prayer is made that the temple would be destroyed because it's so corrupted from the purposes of God. Wow. Imagine being so loyal to God, so singularly devoted to Him, that our prayers are actually advancing the agenda of the kingdom. That's what he says. Even in declaring judgment on obstructions. At my house, I have a solar panel, and my solar panel works really well under one condition. If it's working well, and if this condition is met, then my solar panel powers a battery that opens and closes the gate to my driveway. And when I pull up on a cold, frosty morning, I push that button and my gate opens and I get to drive in. But it only works if the solar panel is locked into the sun. And when it's not, when it's covered over with frost, when it's covered over with dust and dirt, there is no power at all. My friends, our loyalty to God, our faithfulness with single-hearted devotion to Him becomes the power by which His agenda is moved. Now, my gate can't do whatever it wants. My gate can't suddenly go into the garage when it's cold. My gate can't go down the alley if it wants. It's on a track. And it goes only the way it's designed when it's powered properly. I think Jesus is saying the same thing to us. Somehow we pray for the coming of the kingdom and it affects the advance of God's program. Imaginary worlds are fun, often. Maybe because they're safe. G.I. Joes, they always recover from gunfire. And Barbie dolls, well, they never quite die of a broken heart. And wars in my apple orchard, well, they always end when Mom called for dinner. But we do not live in an imaginary world. Far from it. We live in a reality where God sees and He punishes pretenders. But for those who are loyal, He invites us to be advancing His agenda with the King. What a great reality. Will you embrace it? And so, our Father, I pray for myself and for my friends here that you would give us this view of reality. Give us a desire to live in this reality, loyal to the King, desiring what He desires, anxious to extend worship around the globe to all people of all classes. Stir us with this vision in this season and throughout our lives, we pray. For Jesus' sake, amen.